Luke chapter 24, verse number 13 down through verse number 43. This is our final sermon in Luke. It's not the end of the book. I've already preached you the end of the book a couple of Easters ago. But this was the last passage of Luke that we had not covered together as a group. So this will be our last sermon here in Luke's gospel. We've been in it since September of 21, I think, is when we started this. As chapter 23 closes, Jesus is buried. Chapter 24 kicks off with Jesus' resurrection. And then the selection of verses we have here give the account of Jesus and the disciples he meets on the road to Emmaus. Now, we dealt with some of this already on the sunrise service, and I won't belabor those verses this morning, but I do want to deal with the remaining verses that we've not covered. And again, I remind you, same as from last week, I told you it's kind of like for us on Sunday nights, we clean out the fridge and we eat everything that's left. And that's sort of where we are here. I realize that Easter Sunday is behind us, and we've already dealt with in heavy detail the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to come at this from a different angle this morning than you typically would around those times. So if you hear me miss some things, or you say, oh, well, he didn't deal with this, and that's usually dealt with in this passage, I would save those things for the next time we use this passage for an Easter week or something along those lines. But I kind of wanted to give you last week and this week a sermon from these texts, maybe without those things as our focal point, which is hard to do because these are passages about Jesus' resurrection, but nevertheless. This is a wonderful picture in the reading this morning of what a day is like walking with Jesus. Here we'll find, as we read, two disciples leaving Jerusalem on a Sunday, probably Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, maybe late morning, and they are on the road to Emmaus. Now, we're not exactly sure where Emmaus is, given the maps and things of that time, but we know it's recorded in the scriptures, at least here, and we know that it's about a 7-mile journey, given the descriptor that Luke gives for us there, either 7 miles to go there and back, or 7 miles one way. I'm not exactly sure. But nevertheless, you get a gist of how far away Emmaus would have been. But as these two disciples are walking, Jesus comes and walks along beside them. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, what a great thing. I don't know if you guys do this, but I often will put my mind in, or put myself into the stories of the Bible and say, like, it would have been neat. Did you guys grow up listening to Adventures in Odyssey? Focus on the Family Radio. Some people listened to that. Some people didn't. But they had this time machine. I forget what it's called. Do you remember what it was called? The Imagination Station. Yeah. And they would often get to go into Bible stories through the Imagination Station. As a little boy, I remember listening to that and thinking, like, man, that would be so neat to, you know, you show up and you're standing out there in a battlefield one day, and the Philistines are standing up against God's people, and little David walks up and kills a giant with a slingshot. Like, that'd be a neat thing to get to see. But as I was thinking of this one this week, of all of the, I mean, you imagine you're standing there as Israel crosses over the river and God holds back the waters of this river. I mean, we know he held back the waters of an ocean, but a flowing river. I mean, that's a pretty neat thing that he did there. And they walked across on dry land. The priest stood out there in the middle. They stacked the 12 stones, that whole thing. That'd have been a neat thing to see too. But what would it have been like just to take a walk with Jesus? And this is the resurrected Lord. I mean, he's just come back, and here he is, and he walks with you, and he talks with you. What a wonderful thing this is to consider. So I want us to consider these verses this morning. I'm going to give you three headings that we notice here in walking with Jesus: his presence, his teaching, and his revelation. Let's begin just reading verses 13 through 16. Luke 24, 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we focus ourselves on your word. Holy Spirit, may you illuminate the word to us, that we come to understand it and then apply it in our lives in such a way that we can live out what you would have for us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So two of Jesus' disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. One of them is named Cleopas. We're not told that here, but we are told that in verse 18. It says, and one of them whose name was Cleopas. We're not given the identity of the other. Some speculate that it might have been Cleopas' wife. Some would say maybe it's Luke. That would be an option here. Often a Bible writer will not name themselves. They will talk about themselves in a vague way there. I don't know that we're given enough information to conclude either of those things, but it's one of those things you can sit around over coffee and theologically debate, right? And we know that it's 70 furlongs of a trip, so about 7 miles. Now, in verse 14, we're told as they walk that they are discussing all of these things which had happened. Now, I don't know that we should back up to see what they are discussing. Certainly we could see that. Because if you back up not too far, you see the Last Supper. You see the prayer in the garden. Jesus' arrest, his trial. We spent a lot of time with his trial before the Romans last week. His crucifixion, his death, his burial. There's even the resurrection that has already happened here that these guys seem to know something about, because the ladies have reported from the first 12 verses here what happened, that they saw an angel. But if you go forward just a little bit, you actually see them begin to tell Jesus what it was that they were discussing, or at least that's how I determine this. So verse 19 and 20, he said unto them what things, and they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So one of the things that they were discussing was the life of Jesus Christ, and they seemed to know where he was, and they seemed to know to some extent who he was, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Was that a true statement? Absolutely it was. Was it the full truth? No, it was not. There's a portion missing from that statement about who Jesus is, and that was that he was the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh who was born to die for the sins of the people. They continue on telling that this was where their hope was. So verse 20, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So they're talking about Jesus and how that he was put to death. Verse 21, they said that we trusted, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So they know a lot of the right things about Jesus. Now, depending on how you take verse 21, you can go good or bad here. That these guys truly understood Jesus' purpose. That doesn't seem to be Jesus' understanding, because he's going to, in the next few verses, share with them the true gospel according to what the Old Testament has taught. So it seems to be that they thought Jesus would redeem them from the bonds of Rome, not the bonds of sin. And so it seems odd to them that Jesus would have had to suffer and die, and that he is now dead and then resurrected, because their trust was that he was going to redeem Israel, meaning he was going to sit on the throne as their king and they would throw out the Romans. They do have the information about this third day. So we know these are people who have heard Jesus' teaching when he was alive. He told them that he would suffer much things, that he would be killed, that he would be put to death, but after 3 days, that he would rise again. So they have that information. Now, from verse 22 down through verse number 24, they say that they've been told that he is risen, but it seems to be that their point is, but we have no proof of this ourselves. Notice that. Verse 22, yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So they said, we were astonished. We heard this great report. We even heard that they talked to angels. But what did they conclude in verse 24? There's still no sign of Jesus. He said, him they saw not. R.C. Sproul says, the women's report of the empty tomb confirmed by men and the vision of angels amazes these men, but does nothing to alleviate their sadness or their dashed hopes. Look at verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you consider to one another as you walk and are sad? So Jesus recognizes that they are sad. They're walking along, and you've seen someone walking sad. Even someone you didn't even know. You maybe at a shopping place or through an airport or in the hallway at work, you've seen someone walking, and you can just tell in their body language that they are carrying a burden, that they are sad. And this is what Jesus recognizes about these two as well. Verse 21, they talked about their dashed hopes. They said, "We trusted." So these guys are sad, they're discouraged, and Jesus just enters their day. Verse 15 tells us, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned," so 13 tells us they were taking this walk. 14 tells us as they walked, they were talking about these things that happened. And then verse 15, "It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him." Now that's unique that they didn't know who Jesus was, but I initially just want to make the point to you here of Jesus' presence. They are sad, they are discouraged, and Jesus comes and he walks with them. That's a wonderful comfort to you and I as believers. Now they're initially kept from seeing that it is Jesus in the physical. God has blinded their eyes to cause this. Luke says, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So something has happened here that they can't perceive that this is Jesus. I don't think we should take this to mean that Jesus is so marred and changed that people couldn't know who he was since his crucifixion. I also don't think we should take it to know that in his glorified state that he was so different that they couldn't come to know him, because then Luke wouldn't have had to say God did something to their eyes. I think Luke would have had to say because of his new state now, then people couldn't recognize that he was him. Now, Mark 16:12 tells us exactly how God did this. Mark records, "After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." So a little bit of contrasting information there. But nevertheless, in the physical realm, they were not able to tell that this was Jesus. And Luke records that God did something to their eyes. Mark records that it was because of some form that was changed that this happened. But I want us to consider the spiritual element to this. What is it for you and I now that allows us to not be able to see Christ? It's our unbelief. And that's exactly where these two find themselves. They are sad and they are discouraged. They've even heard a report that the body's not there. They've heard a report that angels came and spoke to some people. And they said, "Well, we're leaving town and we're trying to figure out what's going on. And well, we put our trust in this thing and now we just don't really know what to do." I don't think they had faith yet in the resurrected Lord. That's where we find Jesus. What does Romans 10:9 say? How do we get saved? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," Jesus is Lord, "and believe in thine heart," the seat of the emotions, your immaterial being, your head, "believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So whoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth the resurrected Jesus is Lord is a saved person. It's this faith in a resurrected Christ that gives us sight of Christ. I've never seen him with my physical eyes, but with my spiritual eyes, I've seen him in the scriptures, and I've seen him in my life, and I've seen him in your lives, and I see him in the history of the world. I believe it was Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, who made this statement. She said, "I'd rather be blind all my life than have sight and no vision." I think this is what we're dealing with here, is these are not aware of who this is that's walking and talking with them. Philip Ryken says maybe they failed to recognize Jesus because they never expected to see him again. Or maybe they were too weighed down with grief to lift their heads and take a good look at him. Understanding this passage can help us to see Jesus for ourselves. It's not simply the physical sight of Jesus that brings the assurance of salvation, but believing in Jesus by seeing him in the gospel. Now, this is what Jesus is going to go on to do for these folks. He's going to teach them the Old Testament passage. They're going to say within themselves after he's gone, did something burn inside of you as he was speaking? Because they came to know Jesus according to the scriptures, though they were face to face with him in the flesh after his resurrection. But it wasn't this face-to-face encounter with Jesus after the resurrection that led them to gospel faith. It was Jesus' teaching of the gospel from the scriptures that led them to gospel faith. He is here with them at the most needed time. I drive home the point of his physical invisibility to them to make that point to you. We often think in our struggles of life and our hard times of life, yeah, if he was right here with me in the flesh, this would be a whole lot easier. No. He's right here with you in the Word. And that's why this can be easier. So it was for them here. As we walk with Jesus, one of the beauties of day after day walking and talking with him is his presence. Jesus will be ever present with his disciples. This is exemplified in the scriptures. It's declared in the scriptures. Hebrews 13:5. The writer to the Hebrews records that he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that Jesus will never forsake you? Maybe this morning you feel forsaken. Maybe you feel, I don't know that he's with me or not. I'm at this hard place in life. I'm in a struggle. I'm in a point of complication. Take his word. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, after he gives the great commission to his disciples there, he follows that up by saying, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You say, well, my world's coming to an end. You ever felt that way? I think we all feel like that at times. That's all right. When our little world does come to an end, Jesus is still right there. He promised that he would be. He said, I'll be with you until the end of the world, until this world comes to the end. This is a great comfort for the Christian, especially when we are confused and when we are discouraged. Jesus is an ever-present help in times of trouble. I also want you to notice that Jesus is not being cruel here or playing games. Sometimes it can seem that way from the human perspective as we see how God interacts in the affairs of men, that maybe God is just kind of playing games with us or he's working out exercises on us. You could sort of make that point in Job's life, right? Have you considered my servant Job? Wait a minute, Lord. Don't bring me up to him. That's not what God is doing, and that's certainly not what he's doing here on this Emmaus Road talk with these disciples. What's going on here is this purposeful, gradual revelation of himself to them. Had he just seen them in the flesh, they would have only been able to believe in him in the flesh, and he was still about to ascend back to heaven. What would that have done to their hopes? It would have dashed their hopes. He needed to purposefully, gradually reveal himself through the scriptures to them so that they could believe in him by faith, not by sight. Why are we struggling in life? Why am I facing what I'm having to face in life? It's the same. So that he can purposefully, gradually reveal himself to you by faith and not by sight. We want it by sight. We want it in the tangible. And we're a blessed generation because much of it is tangible. We have the full word at our disposal. How many people of our faith prior to us did not have this, but still died in faith? But nevertheless, he is still working on us gradually, bit by bit, day by day. He's letting them learn these lessons about trusting in God's promises. He was alive, but he was still going away soon. They needed to be able to trust his spiritual presence through the word. Daryl Bach says, the disciples had been told about these events many times, but they cannot conceive how they could come to pass. The gradual revelation drives the point home vividly and calls on them to remember God's word while trusting that what he says will come to pass. As we remember God's promise, we should rest in the word of God's promise. Look back at verse 5. Now this is the account of the resurrection. The stone is rolled away. He is not here, but he is risen, right? Verse 5, "And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee." The angels are saying to them, remember his what? His words. Verse 7, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." He taught you while he was living that this was going to happen. You have no reason to be afraid. Had Jesus taught them this over and over again? Were they still unprepared? Yep. You ever find yourself in a bad way the same? Yeah, me too. I know what the Bible says. I know what God has confirmed for me in the past, but I'm still struggling with today. So we remember God's promises. We should rest in them. We shouldn't walk in our ignorance. We shouldn't fail to recognize the presence of Jesus in his life. Walking with Jesus includes his presence. Secondly, walking with Jesus includes his teaching. This is verse 17 and on. He said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that you have to one another as you walk and are sad?" So he begins by asking some questions. And I like Cleopas's answer here. He basically asked Jesus, "Have you been living under a rock?" Verse 18, "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" He says that everybody remotely affiliated with Jerusalem knows what's been going on around here recently. How do you not know what's going on? Now, what is unique about Cleopas's point of view here is that he's actually the one who doesn't know what's going on. And you come to find that Jesus is truly the only one who does know what's going on. I mean, some seem to have a hint of it in and out here, but in reality, he has to teach them and reveal to them what he's just done and what they must go do now in regards to this. I like how Jesus is patient and kind with them here. These guys are confused and these guys are discouraged. And Jesus doesn't call them fools, but he still takes the time to teach them and to set them on the proper path. Verse 19, after Cleopas says, "What are you, from Hickman County or something? You don't know what's going on?" Verse 19, he said unto them, "What things?" What is Jesus saying there? He said, "Why don't you tell me about it?" Have you ever gone to those times of prayer? Heavy burdened, sad and discouraged. And that's the sense you get from the Lord in prayers. Just tell me about it. Boy, it's so helpful in those times just to tell him about it, isn't it? Just to take it to Jesus. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Now from verse 19 to verse 24, you get these two disciples' account of the gospel. It was what they knew best they could figure. We've already dealt with it. Let me reread it to us. Verse 19, "And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before the people, before God and all the people." So Jesus said, "Tell me about it. What's going on?" And they said, "Well, this is about Jesus and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." Cleopas and this other disciple, they get very close to correct about the gospel, but they're missing a few elements there. Now Jesus is going to help them with that. Before we get to his teaching to help them with that, I just want to remind you as the church that Jesus shows us the same kindness. He has and he will show us this same kindness. We are often just as ignorant, but Jesus is still just as patient. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ryken says, "He will overtake us along life's road, falling in stride with our sorrow and confusion, And then he will ask what we know about him, hoping that we will listen to the gospel and see him as our Savior. Thank God for the days when we're walking along life's road and Jesus comes and walks arm in arm with us. Verse 25 to 27, he begins to teach them the gospel according to the Old Testament. So Cleopas gives them the gospel according to Cleopas, and you could give the gospel according to you. But Jesus, notice what verse 25 says he does. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He said, you guys are, you're making me teach you this a lot of times. I've been teaching you this. The prophets taught you this. But you're being foolish. You're ignorant of what's being taught to you. That's what that means. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Man, wouldn't you like to have a record of that sermon? I mean, the way I read that is Jesus just took the known text at that time and everything that had something to do with him, he taught and preached to them what this has to do in regards to redemption and then his death and burial and resurrection. What a wonderful sermon this must have been. Now, the reason he calls them foolish is in regards to their understanding about the Messiah and his suffering. Pause for just a second. Go on to verse 32. Before we get to this, I want you to be aware of what happens. They said one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. So he does rebuke them, but he follows this with corrective instruction. And during this time of teaching, what would you call is happening? Their hearts begin to burn within them. I would call that the Holy Spirit making them alive. I think they begin to become spiritually minded. I think they begin to become believers of Christ, true disciples. They were physical disciples. Now they're going to be disciples by faith. The Jews had access to the text that Jesus is talking about here that predicted the arrival of the Messiah and that the Messiah would suffer. But it didn't seem to be a part of the scope of what they were teaching. In fact, what we come to understand from the gospel account as the scope of what the Jews were teaching from these passages is that the king will come. The one from the line of the tribe of Judah, the one that will sit on the throne of David, he will come and sit on his throne and we will be our own people again and maybe even conquerors again. They seem to leave out texts like Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, many of the Psalms that spoke of a suffering Savior. The Christ would come, but that in coming he would suffer and this would be how he would be victorious. This wasn't new information in the Gospels. This is not new information under the New Covenant writings. Now, Paul does get some clarification there, and he says, then when it was given under the Old Covenant, it was still a mystery. So we understand that maybe it was kept from some of them, or they struggled to understand exactly what was going to happen there. But Jesus doesn't seem to mince words here. Even from the prophets, he said, in addition to that, I taught you many times during my ministry. I was teaching you that I had to suffer, and you just seem slow to be able to understand this. So patiently, verse 27 teaches us that he again instructs them on these things. So this walk with Jesus, it involves his presence. It also involves his teaching. That's a comfort to us, modern believers. Every day of our lives, we should be learning more about Jesus. We should be learning more about his word. Never feel that you've mastered the scriptures. Never be satisfied that you think you know more of the scriptures than everybody else in your life. Even the preacher. Some of you know way more about the scripture than me. That's not enough. Keep learning. The word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharp, and it will sharpen you. It'll cleanse you. It'll wash you. It's transforming you. It's renewing your mind. Walk with Jesus. in his presence, walk with Jesus in his teaching. And then from verse 28 on, we see his revelation. Now, this revelation of Jesus is specifically him revealing himself of who he is. Now, I dealt with verses 28 through 36 at the sunrise service. Some of you weren't there for that. Most of you were. Did you hear that guilt trip I just laid on you? I didn't mean to do that. But I'm not going to re-preach my sunrise service sermon to you. But I want to do quickly rehearse these verses here. Verse 28 through 31 is just where they said, abide with us. Let's read verse 28. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So they're walking along the path, and I guess they're making their turn toward town, and he's going to make like he's going to go further on down this road. And they say what? They say, abide with us. They wanted more of this. They wanted to hear more of his teaching. They wanted to spend more time with him. They used the reason of, it's getting close to dark. It's not safe to travel. We haven't had a meal. Why don't you come and have a meal with us? At the meal, Luke records for us that their eyes were opened, and they see that this is Jesus. Now, where did they see him before this? This is important. Verse 32, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And what was he teaching them in the scriptures? Verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Before their eyes were ever open to the physical awareness that this was Jesus, their inner man, their spiritual eyes, became aware of who Jesus was and what it is he had done for them through the Word. They were able to see him in the Word. Then they were able to see him in the flesh. And he did reveal himself to them. He was no longer dead, but he was alive. He was blessing them with his presence. Now, we do need to note verse 31, he vanished out of their sight. That's a key thing in the Bible. It's not a primary thing. It's a secondary thing. But it's for sure a thing that we find in the scriptures, and we want some explanation on it. It's a clue to understanding the glorified body of Christ. MacArthur says his resurrection body, though real and tangible, and even capable of ingesting earthly food, nonetheless possessed certain properties that indicate it was glorified, altered in a mysterious way. And we have proofs of this throughout the scriptures. He could appear and disappear bodily, which he seems to do here. His body could pass through solid objects, like we would say maybe the grave clothes, the walls of the tomb, or doors and buildings. We read about that in John chapter 20. He could travel great distances in a moment, because by the time these disciples return to Jerusalem, Jesus has already been there and appeared to Peter. And then when they get there, they talk about how he had also appeared to Peter, not just the ladies. So all of these things are clues to us about the resurrection body of Christ. MacArthur goes on to say, the fact that he ascended into heaven bodily demonstrated that his resurrection body was already fit for heaven. Yet it was his body, the same one that was missing from the tomb, even retaining identifying features such as the nail prints. So Jesus wasn't a ghost. Jesus didn't just resurrect spiritually. He resurrected bodily. J.C. Ryle says the body of Jesus was in some way, some wonderful way, different from the common body of man. It was a real material body and true flesh and blood, but it was a body capable of moving, appearing, and disappearing after a manner that we cannot explain. It is a unique thing, isn't it? He disappeared from then. And then he reappears at different times. So they say, abide with us. Verse 33 through 35, they testify, the Lord is risen indeed. And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. So these two finish this dinner with Jesus. He disappears. They go back to Jerusalem because they were leaving there heavy-hearted. They were going to Emmaus. Maybe that's where they lived. But now they're going to return and find the 11. They find the 11. When they get there, the testimony is, hey, you're back. Peter saw Jesus. It wasn't just the Marys. Now Peter has seen Jesus. And then they all begin to share these testimonies about the resurrected Lord, that the Lord was risen indeed. And then in verse number 36, Jesus shows up. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. This is his greeting, but it is more. Peace be unto you. Now, theologians spar over what we might in the real world consider silly little things, but theologians spar over whether Jesus had doctrinal implications of this or if this was just his greeting. It was just his greeting, but there are doctrinal implications of this. I like both there. J.C. Ryle has probably got my favorite quote on this. I should have written it down, but he said something along the lines of, I struggle to accept that it was only a greeting or something along those lines. He said, I understand logically why you tell me this was just Jesus' greeting, but I have a hard time taking it as just that, because when I read it, I think he means peace with God unto me. And I think he does too, certainly. He says, peace be unto you. They are sad, they are grieving, and Jesus brings them peace. Surely his presence brings them peace. Now immediately it brings them fear, but in the end it's going to bring them peace. But what else does it bring? Jesus' alive presence, the resurrected Lord, brings us peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If he's still dead, we have no peace with God. So what a fitting greeting for Jesus to use here as he says, peace be unto you. In the month of December, we don't say howdy or hello or aloha. What do we say when we run into each other? Merry Christmas. That's a fitting greeting for that time of the year. It would be odd for me to say that to you this morning, right? Well, this is a very fitting greeting there. I just offended some of you, didn't I? Y'all still have your trees up and still listen to Christmas music, huh? Some of you said, what's odd about saying Merry Christmas in this month? I don't even know what month it is. May. There we go. Verse 37, we see their response. It's fear. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, this is a little bit odd, because what were they just talking about? Seeing the resurrected Lord. They were just discussing this. And then the resurrected Lord is standing there and they're, it's a ghost. It's an odd thing for them. I was reading that and I thought that, you know, I guess I would be afraid too. I don't know, but I needed information to help me there. A commentator named Trent Butler said this, and I liked it. He said, the truth had not sunk in to become a part of their emotions. Intellectual acceptance did not drive out their emotional surprise. I think that's the case. We understand that with funerals. We grieve when someone passes away, but there's nothing quite so bad as when the coffin is finally closed. That brings on a new grief, right? And so I think that's some of what's going on here. They had, in their minds, had begun to tell themselves Jesus is alive, but then there he stood, and it brought fear on them in the moment. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their feelings, and he read their faces. Look at verse 38. He said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? And then he speaks comfort to them in verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. There's no reason for fear. There's no reason for trembling. There's no reason for them to doubt the resurrection. He says, it's really me. You can believe me. You are seeing me. So calm down. Ease your minds. Have peace. He says, I'm going to give you some proof. You can touch me. Verse 40, when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and he did eat before them. So he said, I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands and my feet. Now, why would that be significant? Because if they'd seen him crucified, they would know there should be nail prints in his hands and nail prints in his feet. But all of this seems too good to be true. They were so happy, they couldn't believe it was really happening. They were so amazed that they could not believe their eyes. Jesus revealed further as he showed them he still had human needs. He was hungry. Could he have something to eat? And he actually ate fish and honey in a honeycomb here. So we have the Messiah, crucified, buried, risen again. But he is still seen of them and walked with them and talked with them and ate meals with them. What do we conclude from that? Is that this is real. That Jesus is real and that this gospel story is real. And we go and we tell the world that walking with Jesus is real. Why? Because we've experienced his revelation. Because we've experienced and believe his teaching. Because we are aware of his presence. Just as these disciples were then. Would you stand and pray with me?